We'll look at Hebrews chapter 10, picking up where we last left off. We had worked our way up through Hebrews 10, verse 18. So we'll do a very brief review and then pick up in 19 and work forward until we run out of time this morning. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Hebrews, for the truth that's revealed to us in it and the assurance that's ours in the finished work of Christ, as that work is revealed to us to have been a work once and for all, a perfect work that accomplishes all you have intended for it to accomplish, and all that we are incapable of accomplishing for ourselves. We give thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so big picture, Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is writing, I won't belabor this, we've said it many, many times, writing to an audience that is predominantly Jewish or made up of those Gentiles who were what the New Testament calls God-fearers. They were worshiping with the Jews in the synagogues and such. But these Jews and these God-fearers have heard the gospel and believed it and belong to the body of Christ. But due to circumstances, perhaps persecution, there's a significant temptation for them to cling to or even go back to the law of Moses, all of those Old Testament requirements for the worship of God and for how you live in order to be ritualistically clean, that is permitted to participate in the rites of the temple. And so the author of Hebrews is writing with a singular purpose, and that is to say to those who are tempted to do this, there is nothing for you in Moses, because all of it pointed to Christ who has come, and now you have Christ, and you cannot have both. Cling to Christ and live. Cling to Moses and die. Those are the options. It's in that context that in Hebrews 10, he's going to move then in his argument through the various elements of Moses and keep saying to us, see, do you see how Christ is superior to Moses in this? Moses the man, Moses the law and the covenant. Christ is superior to all of these things. You want to go back to that temple? Christ is superior. You want to go back to that covenant? Christ is superior. You want to go back to that priesthood, to those sacrifices? Christ is superior. And not only better, but again, there's absolute and infinite value in Christ. There is zero value in observing the law of Moses. It not only doesn't serve you, it condemns you. Do not go back to that. You cannot have Christ and Moses. So that's the argument. And in 10, we're in Christ's sacrifice in particular. Christ as the sacrifice. Christ, all of these images are pointing to Christ. And so there's a sense in which when you look back at these images in Moses, you have a priesthood. But Christ is the true high priest. That high priest in Moses takes a sacrifice and applies it for atonement. But Christ is that sacrifice. That sacrifice is applied to the altar for our atonement, but Christ is that altar. Christ is everything and every specific element of the law of Moses that points to Christ is fulfilled in him, and therefore we cannot go back. And so this is the argument he's been making in 10. His simple argument in the first 18 verses is that the sacrifices of the Old Testament were symbolic. They pointed to a deeper truth. And that deeper truth is one that God had been pointing to all the way back in Genesis 3, when he killed an animal in order to provide clothes to cover Adam and Eve and their nakedness. Life must be taken in order to serve the penalty for sin. And that same image is carried forward through the law of Moses and the sacrificial system that's commanded there. All of that pointing to Christ, who is the Passover lamb, who is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the one whose shed blood is not symbolic, but actually covers our sin. So that's what he's arguing, and he closes the argument, verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. His proof is that if the blood of bulls and goats actually atoned for sin, then it would be offered once and never again. Sin would be covered, and it would be done. That's not what happens. God commanded it to be done daily, annually, and it never ends. There are scholars who have done calculations. If Israel had faithfully observed the whole law consistently, the blood would have been pouring off of the Temple Mount nonstop for 1,500 years or 1,000 years from the temple itself having been built by Solomon. There would have been a continual pouring of blood off of the Temple Mount as it came out from the temple precincts and out off of the mount. Of course, Ezekiel picks up on this, doesn't he? When he says that in his vision of the temple, he sees water coming out from the threshold of the temple, and it goes out from the temple, from the Temple Mount into the valley and down to the Dead Sea. And even though there are no tributaries coming into it, it's getting wider and deeper and wider and deeper, and everywhere it goes, it brings life, so that even the Dead Sea flourishes with life. That water and blood imagery there overlapping. So where there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin, the author of Hebrews says. So let's pick up in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I'm going to pause there. Are you picking up on all of this imagery? Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, remember the high priest in Moses only goes into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the atonement. If he goes in without the blood of the atonement, he's struck dead, and there is no atonement for sin. He must go into the presence of God with the blood that atones. The author of Hebrews is arguing here that it's Christ whose blood atones and atones perfectly and forever. So since that is the truth, we have confidence then to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. If you're the high priest, I mean the actual high priest in Israel in the Old Testament, and it's time. The Day of Atonement has come, and you go and you make sacrifice as required by the law to atone for your personal sin, and you go and you make sacrifice as required by the law to cover the sins of the people, and you take the blood of that sacrifice and you go into the Holy of Holies. Do you go in with confidence, or do you go in terrified? Because you see, there's only two possible outcomes. The sacrifice is not acceptable, and you're struck dead. Or it is acceptable, and sins are forgiven for another year. How much confidence do you go into the holy places with, the Holy of Holies? Confidence in God, perhaps, but potentially quite nervous about whether or not everything's been done properly. And you say, well, but God is... He's gracious, he's merciful, he's patient, right? Except Nadab and Abihu, who don't make the mistake of burning something, they make the mistake of getting the fire for the burning from the wrong place, and fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. This is the God with which you're doing business as a high priest in the Old Testament, and it's into this holy place that you go with the blood. And man, you better hope everything's been done properly. It's not confidence with which you enter into the Holy of Holies as the high priest. And yet, in Christ, the author of Hebrews says to us, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. It's not confidence in ourselves. Don't make that mistake. It's not confidence that we've done everything correctly, confidence that that we somehow have merited safe passage into the presence of a holy God that Isaiah, when he has a vision of this holy God, cries out with his own funeral announcement, woe is me, woe is me, is a funeral cry, directed by the prophets against the enemies of God, but by Isaiah against his very self, because he has come into the presence of a holy God. I am a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people with unclean lips. And God doesn't say to Isaiah, quit being so melodramatic, dude. Relax, right? I didn't bring you in here to kill you. He doesn't say to Isaiah, you've severely overestimated your sinfulness. He sends an angel with a coal from the altar to touch his lips and sanctify him. And it's because of the work of God toward Isaiah in that vision that Isaiah is made fit to be in the presence of God. And that's what's true of all of us. It is because of the blood of Christ that we enter with confidence. This is the confidence Paul expresses in Romans 8. I never get tired of pointing you to this. Look at Romans 8 and at the argument that Paul is making here about our confidence. Romans 8, at the end of the chapter, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And here's the key. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? There's a sense in which Paul here in the divine drama of redemption throws open the invitation to enter into the court before the judge and charge God's people. And he says, who will do it? Is anybody ready to come and blame the people of God, to accuse them of sin? The accuser is, and he will come into the presence of God and accuse us, but look at what is true of us in Christ. He says, it is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Why is the death of Christ important to Paul's argument there? It's because in his death, Christ has put away all of the punishment due for our sins. If you're familiar with the concept of double jeopardy in jurisprudence, in the legal system, you cannot be tried for the same crime twice. If you've been found not guilty, or if you've been found guilty, right? You can't be found guilty, go to prison, serve your sentence, get out, and they arrest you again for the crime that you committed that you've already been found guilty of and gone to prison for. And if you have been tried and found not guilty, they can't keep trying until they get something to stick in that charge. With respect to that charge, you cannot be tried again. This concept of double jeopardy, Paul is essentially saying there in Romans 8, you were guilty. You did deserve death. Jesus Christ took all of that penalty upon himself, and he put that away, and now there is nothing left. No one can come into the presence of God and accuse you justly. It's not about whether or not you've actually sinned. Satan will go into the presence of God and accuse you of the sin you have actually committed. That's not the problem. It's not that Satan's making something up. But every single thing he might accuse you of, the response from Jesus Christ as he stands before the Father as our advocate is, yep, died for that too. Sentence served. Nope, that too. Sentence served. There is nothing that Satan or anyone else can accuse you of if you are in Christ to which Christ does not say, sentence served. That's the confidence that is ours to enter into the holy places. It is by the blood of Jesus. These aren't just beautiful words. The author of Hebrews, when he appeals to the blood of Jesus as the confidence, the foundation of our confidence for entering into the holy places, it's because that blood of Jesus has removed against us all guilty judgments. And therefore, there is no longer any fear of the judgment of God for those who are in Christ, and we enter into his presence, and he is to us in that presence a father and not a judge, all because of Christ. Therefore, brothers, since we've confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, by the new and living way, the way of life and not the way of death, and that way has been opened for us, he says, through the curtain. This is the veil in the temple. The actual physical structure of the temple, there was just one room inside, if you will. But that room was divided into two-thirds and one-third, and the division was this curtain, this veil. The veil is according to God's design. When he gives the instructions for the tabernacle to Moses, he describes this veil, not only that a veil is to be there, but what the veil is to look like, how it's to be put together. And one of the things that God commands is that that cherubim be embroidered onto the veil. Or is it seraphim? Is it seraphim at the gate? It's seraphim, burning ones, right? That they're to be embroidered on the veil. That's not just pretty. It's not decoration. It's the image equivalent of a sign that says, you go past this veil, you die. There is no permission to go through this veil. It is intended to remind the Israelites and us of the seraphim placed at the entrance to the garden at the end of Genesis 3 to keep Adam and Eve from going back into the garden. In the garden is fellowship with God. Fellowship is lost through sin. Fellowship cannot be reestablished by force. You cannot fight your way back into the garden. You're not going to talk the seraphim into stepping aside to let you through. The reminder that we've lost fellowship with God and that something profoundly dramatic must take place for us to regain that entrance, that fellowship, we are reminded of it by these seraphim that are embroidered on this veil, this curtain. Christ has opened the curtain. Of course, this is, you know well, we just talked about it last week with Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. This veil, we are told by the gospel accounts, is torn from top to bottom at the death of Jesus Christ. Now, it's impressive that it's from top to bottom. It would have been quite tall. Nobody would have just walked in, reached up, and been able to reach the top of this veil. It's impressive because this veil was not some thin, wispy stuff. It was multiple layers of very heavy materials. Right? And so there is no human, there's no human person who walks in and tears this veil. And definitely not in dramatic fashion. The veil is torn by God. Jesus Christ has opened for us this curtain. How? Through his flesh. Christ's flesh is torn that the curtain might be torn that stands between us and God. Let me pause there. We're in the middle of a thought, the author of Hebrews, but let me pause and ask if there are any questions or reflections. Okay. Picking up from verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, that argument's already been established by the author of Hebrews, and that great priest is Jesus Christ. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Right? Not let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because we really, really meant it when we made our confession. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. It's all on Christ. We draw near to God, that is fellowship with God, with a true heart and full assurance of faith. This is the objective truth. The subjective reality is that often we don't feel this assurance, right? One of the antidotes to that is to have the objective reality repeated to you, to be told over and over again that according to God's word, the objective truth is that you do indeed have this assurance. It's yours, that God grants it to you by the truth. And we are, because of our fallen nature, prone to constantly have a weaker sense of this hope, this assurance. But God does not waver. The ground of that hope does not waver. It's we who waver. God's promises are not unsure. His faithfulness is not unsure. But we are unsure. And God, in our weakness, continues to call us to himself in that confidence. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I don't believe that the reference to gathering together here is exclusively a reference to corporate worship, but I do think that corporate worship is the preeminent instance of this gathering that we're not to neglect. We're to be in fellowship with one another. We're not to be hermits. We're not to understand the Christian life to be so radically individualistic that everything that I need for the Christian life is given to me directly by God, and that's all there is to it. That's profoundly contrary to what God teaches us in his word, right? Think about Paul's teaching that the church is a body, and all of us are parts, that some of us are an eye and some of us are a hand. Do you see what God does? The church, the corporate church, is the body of Christ, and he gives this gift to this person and this gift to this person and this gift to this person that all of us corporately together would enjoy the blessings of God. No one person has all of the gifts that God gives, but the gifts are distributed among his people that we would share them with one another so that I desperately need you. It is a profound abnormality for a Christian to be alone in the world. And where it happens, it's a travesty. It sometimes happens, and the Christian has no alternative. You're in a land where being a Christian is a death sentence. You hear the gospel and you believe it. And how do you find other brothers and sisters? You hope by the grace of God that you will, and you feel for them, and you look for them and listen for them and hope that you will find them without losing your life. And maybe by the grace of God, a handful will gather together having found one another. Why would we abandon or neglect the great gift that God has given us in this time and place to gather freely and openly without the threat of our lives being taken? He says, do not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We are to gather together. This is what's right. This is what God has determined for us, how he has designed both his work and his people. We're to gather together, and in gathering together, we are to encourage one another, build one another up. And in the context, I think it's safe to say encourage one another in the truth of the gospel. Encourage one another with respect to the promises of God. Encourage one another with respect to the callings to which we've been called and the difficulty of fulfilling those callings and the profound dependency that we have upon Christ to fulfill those callings. We're to encourage one another and build one another up in these things. Let us consider, he says, 24, how to stir up one another to love and good works. I don't think Paul's using any language here, or the author is using any language here that's intentionally sports-related, but my experience in life anyways has been in the context of sports, where a team in the midst of struggling, in the midst of losing, is a healthy team, a good team. The members of that team are encouraging one another in the midst of that struggle. They're saying to one another, let's go, we can do this. Let's get out there. Let's do what we know we can do. Let's work together. Let's play the game that we've practiced and been successful at. There's this team that is more than the sum of its parts. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We are not in a holding pattern in the world. We're not in a waiting room. We are not those who know that we did deserve death, but now in Christ we have life, and so now there's music playing while we wait for Jesus to come back. And occasionally new people come into the room with us where the music is playing. You guys know what music is, right? Is that like elevator music, right? Dun, 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 dun. Like the, you know, that is not what's happening. There is a war in the world, and that's not symbolic language. There's actual spiritual warfare unfolding in the world, and we are on the enemy's side of that warfare until we come to know Christ and believe in Him, at which point you change sides, but the warfare continues. And that warfare is the warfare that happens in your heart as you resist temptation, as you give in to sin and then repent of that sin, acknowledging that that's sin and then it grieves you and hates you, or that it grieves you and you hate it. There's a warfare that's happening between one another in the world as you encounter those who hate Christ and would love nothing more than to see the church burned to the ground and destroyed so that no voice ever would lift itself up on the earth again in praise and worship of the God who created all things and the Christ who is saving us. And we go to warfare with such people, not with the weapons of the world, but with the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what's happening in the world. We are living as those who belong to Christ, who are sons and daughters in the household of faith, fighting for the cause of Christ in the world. That's how we are called to live. That requires us to encourage one another, because warfare is not a constant celebration. Warfare, one of the, I'll say it, as difficult as it is to say this way, one of the great benefits of the abilities that movie makers have today is they are capable of depicting war with significant reality. And so I think, contrary to perhaps some times and places in the past where warfare was glorified, we recognize the profound nature of the human spirit when we watch these things. But I don't think anyone anymore can rightly mistake warfare for something that is glorious in its great joy. It's not fun. It is something that if you go off to fight in, you might survive physically, but you may not survive emotionally. It tears down the human person. Warfare is difficult. And we go about this spiritual warfare, and it wears us out, and it wears us down. And there are days in which we have victory and days in which we experience defeat. But we go about that warfare always knowing that the outcome is secure, that the victory is already won, that as hard as this warfare is, this is the end of the battle. We are mopping up, so to speak. And in the midst of that difficulty, one of the things that God has given us is one another, to encourage one another and to strengthen one another, to say to one another, yes, you failed, but God is gracious. Repent. This is what the author of Hebrews is on about here in these verses. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Does that not sound like the language that might be used by a commander as he sends his troops off against the enemy? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. There's always in these great battle movies that moment, right, where the commander rides up and down the line giving the great speech before the lines crash against one another. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There is, in so many different instances in the context of combat, there are very intentional ways in which we it's absolutely necessary that you stick together. It was a tactic used by the ancient Greeks to rush up to a line, to fight for a moment, and then to turn as though fleeing, as though you'd been broken, to run away from the line. And as the enemy that you had gone up against saw you fleeing, their line would break to flee after you, at which point you would spin around and re-engage. No longer were they holding together. Hoplites whose shields would actually interlock, right, and form a wall through which they could fight and yet be defended. But that wall is broken as they flee after the enemy, having given in to the ruse. Just having finished is a TV series called Masters of the Air, which is about the 8th Air Force and the bombing campaign over Europe. And one of the things they reference in the show, and it's fleeting, you've got to be paying attention and kind of understand what they're talking about, but these bombers, each one of them bristling with machine guns, if they were separated from the group, it was a death sentence. They couldn't possibly defend themselves, but they would fly in tight formation, very, very tight formation, and in so doing, together, they formed a kind of nearly impenetrable fortress. Now you had to fly up to that tight gathering in which there were literally hundreds of machine guns and get through that hail in order to get to the bombers and inflict any damage. In fact, there's a documentary done about the show, and the unit that the show is focused on had the highest casualties of the war, and later in the war, a new commander was assigned to the unit, and the very first thing he did was had them pulled out of their combat missions so that for several days he could go flying with them. And he noticed their formation was a gaggle. They just wouldn't pull it in. And he was in a smaller plane flying around their formation, talking to the pilots, telling them, tighten it up. And immediately, from that point on, overnight, the casualty rate plummeted because they were flying too far apart, not relying upon one another, depending upon one another in that formation, so that they were defended. The author of Hebrews tells us here to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Brothers and sisters, God has designed us and designed the church so that we need one another. We are to be together. This is why, in part, Jesus can say in the Gospels, he who does not hate his father and mother and sister and brothers cannot be my disciple. That is, that your relationship to Christ puts you in relationship with other brothers and sisters that is more vital, true, and eternal than any earthly relationship you have with one who does not know Christ. Even your own parents, your own children, your own siblings. That's how deep our relationship runs, because we together know Christ. That's the truth about who we are, because of who Christ has and is making us, has made us and is making us. Okay, I'm out of time. We'll pick up there next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you that you have given us to one another. You know our need, and you are supplying that need, yes, by your word and spirit, yes, by all of your blessings. But Father, we rejoice and marvel at the fact that one of the ways that you are defending us and blessing us is by giving us to one another. We pray that we would lean into the body of Christ, that we would know and love one another, that that even where there is, we give in to temptation and we sin against one another, that there would be repentance and forgiveness, that we would hold tight together, that the formation would not be broken. Father, we thank you for the finished blood of Christ and the confidence and assurance that it gives us to come into your very presence, you who are shining, brilliant, in unattainable light, in all of your perfection and holiness, have called us to be in relationship with yourself. And so we give thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen.